Would you all turn with me, please, to Psalm 1, the first psalm in the book of Psalms. Just have it open with you. It's a short psalm. Where do you walk, stand, and sit? There are only two options. God's prayer book, the Psalms, opens with a huge joy and happiness. The very first sentence there, the word blessed is the man, is a very expressive word. And in the Hebrew, it's in the plural and should actually be translated, oh, the blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses of this man. And then, of course, goes on to show just how to achieve such blessednesses in this fallen world in which we live. Some have called this psalm, the opening psalm of the book, a lens with which to view our worlds, the worlds we live in, no matter what era of life. This quote from a website called Success Consciousness: skills for success, positivity, and inner peace, probably represents what most people think out there today about happiness, blessedness. If you analyze people's actions, you will come to the conclusion that they all seek happiness. Every act is, in fact, a search for happiness, even if on the surface it doesn't look so. Going to the movies, eating in a restaurant, going to a party, traveling abroad, buying clothes or gadgets are motivated by the desire to be happy. There is always this happiness factor inside you moving, moving you to seek happiness. If what you do is enjoyable and you like it, the feeling of happiness arises. This will drive you to seek some activity, the same activity, again, in order to repeat this pleasant feeling. So there's a philosophy of life for you. Everything you do, and there's a website that can show you how to do it, to have pleasant feelings and do what makes you happy. I don't know of anyone, maybe someone here can volunteer, who does not want to be consistently happy. Everyone longs for it, strives for it. Yet, with how much success? The great playwright Shakespeare showed amazing insight in representing various views of happiness in this world. He wrote Much Ado About Nothing, a kind of Disney-type play with a happy ending where the lovers get what they wanted and those that they thought were dead were actually alive and everybody lives happily ever after. But he also wrote Macbeth and Hamlet, where things don't work out and everyone is miserable. Everyone dies. Listen to Macbeth. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And then Hamlet: I have of late, but wherefore I know not, lost all my mirth, foregone all custom of exercises, and indeed go so heavily with my disposition that this goodly frame, the earth, seems to me a sterile promontory. This most excellent canopy, the sky, the air, look you, this brave overhanging firmament, this majestical roof fretted with golden fire. Why, it appears no other thing to me than a foul and pestilent congregation of vapors. And many would argue that the tragedies are more real and probably the most intelligent and insightful of authors and philosophers in our world and history are the most cynical about lasting happiness in this world. Tim Keller, the acclaimed evangelical and reformed pastor, author, and modern thinker in New York, in a sermon on the psalm, says there are four views of happiness out there, probably. There's the naively positive, who think happiness is like natural, unless you're stupid. Probably these are young people and inexperienced in the realities of life or blatantly in denial. Then there's the cynically realistic, and as he calls them, the best thinkers, who show that despite the modern advances in our world of technology, transport, medicine, that are so different from our forefathers and add to our comforts in so many ways, yet we see when we study our forefathers' diaries, and people have done this, that those who without these modern comforts and benefits that we enjoy, their diaries spoke much less of the boredom, depression, stress, anxiety, and sense of meaninglessness that we have today. They were happier, it seems. So that's the second view. The third is the majority, you and me and most people out there perhaps, who slide back and forth insecurely between these two extremes. Naive happiness, cynical misery, and realism in a tough world. But then there is a fourth view of happiness. And that is those who believe and practice what this psalm teaches us tonight. And that is that there is fundamental and real happiness attainable in your life from now, from tomorrow, if you so choose. So let's search into these things together in the book of Psalm 1. And just so that you will be reminded of our beloved pastor who is away, it will be in three C's. Contrasting cities. This psalm speaks to us of contrasting cities. It speaks to us of contrasting choices, and it speaks to us of contrasting consequences. Cities, choices, and consequences. Starting with contrasting cities. I use the word city based on the great and awesome work of St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in the early church father. And in his huge 1,300-page work, The City of God, he argues that all living beings live in one of two cities, the city of God or the city of man. The city of God is marked by people who forgot earthly pleasure and dedicate themselves to the eternal truths of God, now fully revealed in the Christian faith. The city of man, on the other hand, consists of people who have immersed themselves in the cares, pleasures, and philosophies of this present passing world. Our psalm distills in the final verse, verse 6, what has threaded its way through the whole psalm, the two cities, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The psalmist is saying, we live in a moral universe. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And I wonder where you live. In which city, as you sit here this evening among us, do you belong? Let's read the psalm together, brothers and sisters. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff, or as our brother Dennis would say, chaff, that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice then the contrasting cities in this psalm. In the opening two verses, there is this man who does not do certain things and does other things. The one is not in the city of God, and the other is. Then in verse 3 and 4, we see what we could call the contrasting logos of these two cities. We recognize logos, don't we, of the well-known companies and products and services that we enjoy out there. I will not give a prize to anyone if I say, if I held up an apple with a bite out of it. You know, what company is that? It's a worldwide cult that many belong to with great vigor and commitment. And they're always right. There's the red cap of Mr. Price, which interestingly enough, one of our brothers, in this church, Paul Krauss actually designed many, many years ago. There's the star of Mercedes-Benz. There's the twirly font on a Coca-Cola bottle or can. And each of these logos stand for something. When we see them, certain impressions kind of come to our mind. And here we have two logos of the city of God and the city of man. Have a look at those verses there in verse 3 and verse 4. The city of God is pictured as a tree by a stream with green leaves hanging heavy with fruit in its season. It's a prosperous, beautiful picture. The designers among us could probably work with great skill and relative ease in creating a lovely logo on the city gate of the city of God, this tree. The logo for the city of man, a bit more tricky. I think the designers would struggle. It's a picture of chaff blowing in the wind. Chaff is the dry, scaly, outer protective casing of cereal grains. Farmers would harvest the grain, batter that grain a little bit to loosen it up, and then throw it in the air for the wind to blow the lighter chaff away, and the wheat would separate and fall to the floor. We call this winnowing. Chaff is then simply swept to one side, if it hasn't blown away, plowed back into the soil, or often simply thrown into the fire and burned. What a contrasting logo for this city. There we, on the one hand, we have this verdant, alive, fruitful, green, standing solid and secure in the storms of life because it has deep roots. Then we have a dry, dead, useless, insecurely blowing about in whatever direction the wind is blowing. A prosperous picture versus a sad, poverty-stricken picture. And then in verse 5 and 6, we see contrasting destinies for these two cities, don't we? The one will stand, the other will perish, will collapse. So we see there are these two distinct, contrasting cities. And dear brothers and sisters, each one of you is a citizen of one of these cities. Which one is it? Let's move to our second bunch of C's, contrasting choices. Let's probe this contrast a little more closely. Who are the citizens of these cities? Well, the opening two verses focus on the members of the city of God and tell us about them. And obviously, the opposite are those who are in the city of man. And commentators see something of a progression here. It starts by saying these citizens walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Walking in counsel has to do with taking advice into our thoughts. It starts in our thought world. Counsel, when you get counsel from anybody or anything, it's advice that comes to our head. And so this man from the city of God does not allow into his head the counsel of the wicked. Brothers and sisters in Christ this evening, we need to be aware that our city, the city of God, is in and part of the city of man. We live in a world of influences. Every day, somehow, and in some way, you, whether you like it or not, are being counseled. More than ever in history, the counsel of the city of man bombards our thoughts. I can remember a time in my life, and other gray heads among us can as well, when there was no TV. We didn't have a TV. Nobody did in South Africa. No computers, no internet, no cell phones. And when there was TV, we had no Mnet or DSTV with 300 choices, just three very closely censored channels that closed at midnight with the South African flag waving in the breeze to the national anthem being played. Can you remember that, some of you, from your youth? And then there was a test pattern to counsel you after that. Now, every time I open my laptop to have a quiet time, because my Bible and books are now digital, all the daily news pops onto my screen to distract me, to try and counsel me to interpret the world and the politics and things happening daily in, around us in a certain way. And if you are in the U.S., you can watch, if you're a Democrat, CNN, and you will get Democrat counsel. And if you're a Republican, you'll switch to Fox and you will get Republican perspective of the world. Daily Counsel. You can watch it all day if you like. And how easy it is to get sucked into these series with tantalizing hooks at the end that kind of cause you to say, we better just watch the next one. My dear friends, we must be aware that every piece of information to which we choose to expose ourselves is not neutral. It's either coming from the city of God or the city of man. Every script is written by someone with one of two perspectives only. And ever so subtly, we can get sucked into the city of man so that now people who call themselves Christians and may even wear clerical garb actually support and write articles and condemn bigoted and unloving Christians who do not agree that homosexuality and gay marriages is okay. That sleeping with your partner before marriage is okay. It's virtually on every single TV program. The counsel of the wicked. Casual sex partners is okay. Unbiblical divorce is okay. Not belonging to a local church is okay. Gay and women and church leaders are okay. Those other believers are just bigoted chauvinists. Rampant greed for money is okay because God wants you to be rich. Foul language that my mother used to wash my mouth out with soap for is okay. Everybody's doing it. Even the kind of all children's programs have got foul language. So why not? Sensational experiences as your regular spiritual diet. That's okay. It's all around us. Dispensing with the Word of God and turning your church into a social welfare type NGO. It's okay. A pattern of all night wild revelry and heavy drinking, you know, in the city of man is okay. Everybody's doing it. A pattern of all night video games, computer games, is okay. Everyone's doing it. It's harmless fun. Technology's there for us to enjoy. Doesn't matter if you're exhausted and useless at work the next day. And then that easy click into internet porn. It's also okay. It's not harming anybody. Friends, that is the loud counsel of the world shifting people who claim they're in the city of God into the city of man. And our holy creator God is grieved. And our evangelical ancestors are turning in their graves at these things. They were freaking out about dancing, makeup, and playing cards. I'm serious. These issues that are real and researched and out there don't just fall out of the sky, brothers and sisters. They are choices people make under the influence of the counsel of the wicked. And members of the city of God do not walk in this counsel. So we're not saying, brothers and sisters, that we should join a monastery and withdraw from the world. Do you regulate how much you expose yourself to the counsel of the wicked? How much TV do you watch? How much time in worldly pleasure and entertainment? How much time with friends from the city of man compared to friends from the city of God? Is their counsel rubbing off on you? You cannot but help. Follow their counsel if you are walking in that counsel. The godly man who is full of blessednesses does not follow the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And this will be much more brief. The Hebrew here does not mean stand in the way. Don't stand in my way. Get out of my way. It's not what it means. The Hebrew here means stand in my shoes. Stand where you stand. In other words, behave like sinners. And here's the progression, dear friends. It's inevitable that when you listen to the counsel and your mind is steeped with the philosophies and thinking and patterns and morals of this world, in whatever age you grew up in, it's inevitable that what will follow is your behavior. The thoughts will sink down to your actions and your behavior, and you will start looking like a person from the city of man. The true member of the city of God will not stand in the way, in the shoes, in the behavior of sinners. You will notice a distinct difference in their lifestyle. And so again, the question is, where are you standing? In the city of man or the city of God? And then, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In Hebrew thinking, the place where you sit means the place you belong. And elders were often referred to, the city elders, as those who sit at the gate. Throughout Scripture, you will see, when I met with those who sit at the gate. And so sitting means your kind of station in life, your pattern of living where you belong, a settled way of life. So once you're thinking like the world because you've taken their counsel, and it's now begun to work its way into your behavior, now your behavior becomes a pattern, and you now are sitting in the seat of those who scoff against Christianity, against the Word of God, against the absolutes of right and wrong. We begin to call them bigoted, and you begin to get bitter with the church, because it holds you accountable to live a holy life, and you don't attend so much anymore. And eventually the terribly sad thing can happen where you actually start mocking and mouthing off, the meaning of scoff, against the city of God. And the Bible calls it apostasy, where those who once seemed to live in the church of God, the city of God, have now allowed and made choices to slip into the city of man permanently until they are sitting in the seat of scoffers because of a choice. But Christianity, dear friends, is not just what we don't do. Don't let the world influence you. Don't walk in their ways. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. In verse 2, we see what they do do. His delight, not because of dogged discipline and duty, but because this contrasting choice brings delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. So much so that he listens and thinks about that counsel day in and day out. The law of the Lord is not referring to the Ten Commandments here. Whenever we see the word law, you have to look at the context because it can have multiple meanings. And John 15:25, Jesus actually quotes the Psalms and calls it their law, the Old Testament people's law. So we are to see this as being the revelation of God, God's word to us, the scriptures as we know them. And of course, to us, it would be the New Testament as well, the entire revelation of God. So while the people of the city of man choose to follow their own pride of life, lust of eyes, their own choices of what's right and wrong, where they are on the throne, and where they choose their own way, and when it feels good, we do it. In contrast, the godly man in the city of God is choosing to delight and meditate on God's word. He's listening to the municipality leader, the lawmaker, the protector, the king of the city of God. That's where he lives. That's his chief delight. It's in the law of the Lord. How is your private delight? In study and meditation of God's word. Meditation doesn't happen now while you're listening to a sermon. It's a private thing. It's a filtering thing that causes, hopefully, what we hear here in public to trickle down into our counsel and into our way, into our walk, until we are sitting in the seat of the city of God as a pattern of life. Sadly, research shows, and you can research your own hearts, brothers and sisters, there are many who go weeks and months without opening the Bible and praying. As Dennis said last week, living like atheists while claiming to be a citizen of the city of God, but we don't listen to the King and his precious word, which so helps us. We don't talk with him and pray, as we heard last week. And so there's a challenge of contrasting choices. People who are living in the city of man choose to do so. Like that website. We choose what makes us happy. If you're in the city of God this evening, a saved believer by faith in the finished work of Christ, you delight, you have to be delighting in His Word regularly. It's your only hope of survival, because the city of God is in and part of the city of man. Finally, contrasting consequences. What are the consequences that God's word in this psalm opens up for us that flow from the choices we make as to where we walk, sit, and stand? This psalm teaches us a principle that is woven throughout Scripture, and that is that we reap what we Thank you. Just checking. We're still here. Reap what we sow. If you sow delight in God's word and avoid walking, standing, and sitting in the ways of the city of man, you will reap true and lasting happiness and delight in this world. When you chase happiness for its own sake, like the city of man, it's elusive. It's like seeing those shiny bubbles that we used to blow for our children, and they love it. And their face lights up, and they chase this beautiful orb with colors of the rainbow, and they reach out for it, And then the look on their face. Can you remember, parents, when your children were young? What happened? And we think it's quite amusing, but it's probably like devastating. You know, we made these promises of all of this beauty, and it's it just ended up a soapy mess in their hands. And they probably licked it and... but seriously, that's what it's like for people in the city of man. Chasing this joy. Maybe it's in career. Maybe it's in possessions. Maybe it's in my family. Maybe it's in my athletics. Maybe it's in my performance. Maybe it's in my children's performance. I'm looking for it everywhere, but keeps popping and remains elusive. And the serious thinkers that Tim Keller spoke of all agree. Joy, happiness in this world is an elusive. You can't find it really. But for you in the city of God, you will be like that tree planted by the river. Notice, brothers and sisters, it's planted. It didn't fall out of the sky or the seed blew there by mistake. The psalmist says it was planted there. God has planted you by a stream. And he wants you to send your root down into his word. That's the context. The stream is the law of the Lord in which we meditate daily. And that's what keeps you strong and blessed and delighted, no matter what weather changes come. No matter what storms blow against that tree remains alive. And green, its leaf never withers. It stands secure and perseveres through thick and thin. Only if its roots are deep into God's word. And there will then be prosperity of fruit in season. This is not prosperity in this world's good. The whole context is happiness. And the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of studying God's Word. And you will bear fruit, not permanently actually, the Bible says there, in season. There will be times when there's no fruit on the tree. It's alive, though. The leaf's not withering. And there will be trials in your life, which should not disturb your happiness. Why? The root is deep. It's near the streams that flow underground. It's God feeding that root with his precious word, which we meditate on daily if we choose to. Your spiritual life does not wither because it's sustained by God. Sometimes those branches may even crack and one or two may fall off in the tricky trials of this life. And a Christian's deep joy is not affected by these external storms. Paul could say, and this is the bizarre thing in the city of God, 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How do you explain that? City of man can't explain that. Because they are chaff blowing in the wind. There's no life or understanding. The believer, the godly man's roots are deep. He will feel the pain of the wind and the ice and the hail battering his leaves. But his root is where the joy is. It's in the Word of God. It's in his relationship with God. It's in his salvation. And Peter could say the same. In this you rejoice, having just mentioned promises. In other words, the Word of God. Peter was meditating day and night, delighting in his Word. Deep roots into the stream. In this you rejoice, though you are, at the same time, in other words, grieved by various trials. That's the tree standing by the stream. People in the city of man do not understand this. Do you know this joy in trial, my dear brother and sister? Is this the consequence you are experiencing because you are not sitting in the counsel of the wicked or into the patterns of their life, but your roots are deep in God's word and your faithfulness to it? You are maturing and getting stronger and stronger in your deep delight, no matter what happens, and bearing more and more fruit in season as you serve Him with all your heart. That is what should be happening to every citizen of the city of God. And the ultimate consequence for you, if that's where you are living, by faith in Jesus Christ, is that you will stand in the day of judgment. The last two verses. You will stand because Jesus took your judgment for you. And you will live with Him eternally, with your root permanently. And there'll be no attached to Him. And you will see Him for who He is. And you will delight forever in His presence. And there will be no more pain and hail battering your tree. Because we will be in the new heavens and the new earth, where there are no tears. In contrast, and finally, what is the consequence for those living in the city of man? No deep root. Only a dead husk blown about by whatever wind of culture and circumstances where you live. And finally, the final consequence is that this world is heading towards a destiny. And you will not stand in the day of judgment. John the Baptist predicting the coming of Jesus. We have this picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. John didn't have that picture. Listen to him in Matthew 3:11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me, and whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And listen to this. Perhaps he was thinking of Psalm 1. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's in the New Testament. That's about Jesus, who will finally come in judgment for everyone living in the city of man. So, dear friends, where are you living? Is it showing clearly in your life where your joy lies? Or are you trying to succeed by having a foot in both worlds? You can't. The contrast in this psalm is stark. It's either or. Of course, it's my deep prayer and hope that you will flee to Jesus the Savior and know that root attached deeply to His streams and know the multiple blessednesses and delight that comes from that, rather than the awful judgment definitely prophesied as clearly as the coming of Jesus was prophesied. Jesus came. It's all ticked. That judgment is as definite. Please don't be those chaff that will be thrown into the fire. Let's pray. O Lord our God, your word is clear, but it is hard. And yet you, by your grace, enable us to walk with you. You've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, to live in your city, to turn our eyes away from the counsel and joys and pleasures of this world, other than those that you have given legitimately for us to enjoy, but that our chief delight is in your word and yourself. Our Father, may this be true of each one here, for Jesus' sake. Amen.